The reading comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 1 to 5 and 15 to 19. And this can be found on page 1178 in the Church Bibles. Oh, thank you. Page 894. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name.
This evening's reading comes from the second half of the book of Daniel, and it's the half that most people don't read, frankly, because it's so difficult to understand. It's full of unusual language and obscure symbols and figures. I'm rather grateful that I didn't get landed with the dream of the four beasts, nor the vision of the ram and the goat, nor the kings of the south and the north, nor the mysterious 70 times seven. Instead, we have this wonderful prayer of Daniel to look at this evening. And as I studied it, I realised how appropriate this reading is for Remembrance Sunday. It's 538 BC. A new king is on the throne, and Daniel is now in his 80s, and he had lived in Babylon nearly all his life. And as he read from the book of Jeremiah, he was reminded of the terrible events that had led to the fall of Jerusalem, how the people of Judah were taken into exile to Babylon. And this story was real for Daniel because he had been part of the first wave of deportees to leave in 606 BC. And before then, as a child living in Jerusalem, he might even have heard the prophet Jeremiah preaching one of his fiery sermons, warning the people to turn back to God, lest they forfeit his blessing and protection. But no one had been willing to listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, 3 following. For 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, Because you have not listened to my words, I will summon my servant Nebuchadnezzar, and I will bring him against this land and its inhabitants. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But appalling as this prophecy was, Jeremiah finished on a note of hope and restoration. Jeremiah 20:10. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Well, by my reckoning, the 70 years of Jeremiah's prophecy were now almost complete. And Daniel's response was to call on God in prayer. And you would have thought that Daniel would have been rejoicing because there were only two more years of exile to complete, rejoicing that he might see this restoration happen during his lifetime. But instead, Daniel's reaction was the total opposite. Rather than celebrate, he threw himself to the ground in an act of total humility and repentance. Daniel 9:3. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. In an act of utter submission, Daniel began to do serious business with God on behalf of the people of Judah. You see, restoration was far more than simply moving back to Jerusalem. Daniel understood that the nation of Judah would only be fully restored and fully functional as God's chosen people if they recognized that they had been at fault, that they had broken the covenant. They needed to confess the sins of the past in order to be reconciled to God. Only then would they be able to move forward into the new things that God had planned for them. Now, what's interesting is that Daniel was not personally responsible for the decisions of the past, but as a leader within his community, he took responsibility to confess the sins of the nation. And this is why the text changes from I turned to God, I pleaded, I prayed, to we, Daniel 9:5 following. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. We are covered with shame. Again and again, Daniel identified himself with the sin of his people as he brought them to God. And this really struck me because we know that Daniel was a righteous man. He obeyed God even when it put his life at risk. He refused to eat food that was unclean. He boldly proclaimed that his God was above every pagan god and every earthly ruler. Daniel never wavered in speaking the truth, and he refused to stop praying to God. Even his enemies could find no fault in him. Daniel 6:4. The administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Yet Daniel prayed just as earnestly for himself as for the people of Judah. This was because Daniel's benchmark was God. He measured himself, as well as the people, against God's standards, God's holiness, and God's purity. And his prayer contains constant references to God's character. For example, Daniel 9:4, God is great and awesome. God is faithful. He keeps his covenant of love with all who obey and love him. Daniel 7, God is righteous. Daniel 9:9, God is merciful and forgiving. As Daniel reflected on God's character, he realized just how much the people had rebelled and turned away from God's law. He recognized that God had warned the nation again and again that disaster was imminent, but that everyone, from the king and the officials down to all the people of the land, had refused to listen. This is such a gritty prayer. Daniel made it crystal clear there could be no excuses. Everyone, including himself, deserved judgment. Daniel's words and attitude remind us that confession must be authentic. It must come from the heart. I remember how when my children were little, when they did something wrong, I would say to them, "What do you say?" And I would get back, "Sorry." And my response was usually, "No, you're not sorry. You're cross because I've found you out." And it often took a little bit of time, and it didn't always happen. But sometimes, if I waited, at some point, they would come and find me for a cuddle and say, "I really am sorry, Mummy." And those moments were very precious, because you can always tell when someone is genuine, when they're serious about saying sorry. At the end of the Second World War, Germany faced the challenge of how to reconcile with their former enemies. Needless to say, this wasn't easy, because initially the nation was overcome by a form of collective trauma. Much of the country lay in ruins. Its infrastructure was destroyed. Major ports and railroad hubs had been heavily bombed and cities devastated. Quite apart from the moral catastrophe of having to face up to what had happened as the more gruesome details of the Nazi regime were exposed. And to begin with, the population coped by burying the past. But gradually, some sections of society began to accept a level of responsibility for what had happened. And much of the impetus for this came from faith groups who understood the importance of repentance. And their efforts caught the attention of Konrad Adenauer, the first post-war chancellor of West Germany. Adenauer was a devout Catholic whose faith was a crucial factor in his work of reparation. He would read his Bible every day. The truth of God was part of who he was. And he was overwhelmed with a sense of guilt on behalf of the nation. In 1951, Adenauer began negotiations with the Israeli government. He recognized that Germany had a debt to pay, and he understood that this had a spiritual side as well as a material one. Unspeakable crimes have been committed in the name of the German people, calling for moral and material indemnity, thus easing the way to the spiritual settlement of infinite suffering. At the same time, work continued to rebuild relationships with France. Slowly but surely, the world was convinced of the sincerity of Germany's response. In the 1960s, it was the turn of Willy Brandt, first as foreign minister and then as chancellor, to reach out to the east and towards Poland in particular. Now, you need to know that Brandt had actively resisted Hitler. There's a sense in which he resembles Daniel in that he'd played no part at all in Nazi atrocities, but he took on the full weight of their actions. On December the 7th, 1970, Brandt laid a wreath at the memorial of the Jewish ghetto in Warsaw. And the iconic image on that cold, wet day was of Brandt falling to his knees in front of the memorial, where he remained completely still for a few minutes on the wet ground. Repentance has to be sincere. As Daniel moves to the final section of his prayer, he reminded God of the exodus from Egypt when God liberated his people from captivity. Daniel 9:15. "Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for himself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong." Daniel was still acknowledging their guilt, but at the same time, he was giving God a pretty strong hint that it was now time for Jerusalem to be restored and for the people of Judah to be liberated from Babylon. And this was actually the closest that Daniel ever got to asking God to fulfill his promise to set the people free. In Numbers 14:6, Moses asked God to forgive the Israelites for the sake of God's reputation. And in Daniel 9:16, Daniel uses similar language. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Not so very different to Germany becoming an object of revulsion to the countries it had fought against and occupied. Daniel, like Moses before him, wasn't pleading for the people's sake, but for the sake of God's reputation. Daniel 9:18-19. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Daniel's prayer reminds us that when we sin, we offend God above all, and ultimately it's to God that reparation must be made. And maybe that's why Germany's efforts at reparation have been so much more successful than those, say, of Japan. Not only have their apologies been sincere and consistent and backed up by their actions, but God has been at the heart of much of what they've done. In consequence, their rehabilitation as a nation has been far quicker and more complete than those of other nations. Given the importance of saying sorry to God, as well as those whom we've hurt, Daniel's prayer really challenges me, because I don't think we take confession as seriously as we ought to. We can be a bit like my children, rattling off a quick sorry rather than something that's sincere and heartfelt. It's not about giving God a list of what we have already done. He knows about it already. He doesn't need us to tell him. But what God wants is to see a change of heart, a change of attitude, actions that match our words. And if we give this to him, then, just like me with my children, God will not be able to resist us. Daniel knew that the people of Judah needed to deal with the sins of the past if they were to embrace the new things that God had in store for them. And it struck me that there may be some people here for whom God has new things in store, but you are being held back by the sins of the past. Maybe tonight is the night when you can begin to do some serious business with God. Finally, it's never too late for forgiveness and reparation to happen. If you think about it, Daniel was praying about events which had taken place more than 70 years earlier, involving people who were probably long dead. But that didn't mean that Daniel couldn't pray for the healing of the nation and break the influence of past events. In June of this year, two veterans of the Japanese-Burma Railway met for the first time. Now 96, Sir Harold Atcherley was a 23-year-old intelligence officer who was taken prisoner by the Japanese after the fall of Singapore in 1942. Japan refused to recognize international agreements concerning the treatment of prisoners. Her soldiers often used cruel punishments and torture. Sir Harold was forced to work on the railway, which cost the lives of 13,000 prisoners of war and 100,000 native labourers. Sir Harold worked 18 hours a day, clearing a path through the jungle. He was given only 250 grams of rice a day and had to forage for everything else. Of the 1,700 men who worked on his section of the railway, only 400 survived. The other veteran was 95-year-old Mikio Kinoshita. McKeough was a station master in Osaka when war broke out. He didn't want to fight, but he was conscripted in 1941 and put to work on a different section of the railway, in charge of a group of Australian prisoners of war. Although he never saw anyone abusing them, he heard about the dreadful things that went on elsewhere. Some of the Japanese treated the prisoners cruelly, he said. We did not do the right thing. I feel very sad about it. I am sorry. McKeough also endured hardship, eating the same rations as the Australian soldiers, working in appalling conditions during the rainy season, and living in constant fear of cholera, which killed many of his comrades. For many years after the war, Sir Harold chose not to talk about his experiences. McKeough also stayed silent until he was interviewed for a BBC documentary called Moving Half the Mountain. And in this film, Kinoshita bowed and saluted to the camera as a gesture to British soldiers before expressing his desire to meet one of them. When Sir Harold saw the film, he wept and decided to make contact with Mr. Kinoshita. I wanted to extend the hand of friendship and human understanding after so many years of misunderstanding and hatred, before it is too late, he said. 5 months later, the pair of them met for the first time. They were both visibly moved by the experience. They spent more than 2 hours together talking and sharing memories. And Sir Harold's final comment? There may well be a lot of people who don't agree with me, but if you go on hating till you are dead, what good does that do you? It's never too late to forgive and to be forgiven. Amen.